Dear God, we acknowledge you as the one and only true God. We dedicate our lives again to serve you, thanking you for your cleansing, thanking you for the reminders through that song as well that millions of people around the world are calling out to gods as they know them, or perhaps to you as the one true God, for help and healing and food and comfort and rest and safety. We are sometimes overwhelmed, dear God, not knowing what to do, but we thank you for the offerings that we have taken ourselves today and the Peter fish as well, just in the way that they are symbols of help going around the world. We pray for those who work for aid organizations, especially for World Renew that we're so familiar with through our own denomination. We pray for its workers and administrators and for those on the ground dealing with people. We think, Lord, of others that we know or know of who are far from their home working on behalf of others. We pray for your strength and grace for them day by day. And Lord, sometimes we only know how to pray, asking for your kingdom to come and that your will may be done. And we know that in the bigger scheme of things, that's really praying, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come and make all things new again as you have promised. We thank you that we can have your word to reflect on what you teach us about riches and wealth and wisdom. We thank you for so many good gifts that we enjoy, so much so that many of them we can take for granted. Health and strength and relationships and smiles and family members and church community and ways to get around and to stay safe and to keep warm. We thank you for these. Thank you for celebrations, birthdays, anniversaries, grandchildren. We pray for parents, Lord. We saw some children here representative this morning. We pray for those who parent or who are in other ways involved in the lives of children, as teachers, aunts and uncles, grandparents. We pray, Lord, that you give us wisdom and grace. We pray for our sister Leah, who's in the hospital again, this time for a different kind of affliction. And we pray that you will give her strength day by day. We pray for all of those among us who have had surgeries or hospitalization or on treatments long term. Oh Lord, may they know your strength as well day by day and give you thanks. We pray as we sing this song, this prayer for illumination, that your ancient words will come alive for us as we reflect together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The ancient words that we're going to be reading today are from Psalm 49 and Proverbs 30, and we'll be looking actually at quite a few other texts as well on warnings and wisdom on wealth from the Bible. Psalm 49, actually all the scripture is going to be on the PowerPoint because there are parts for you to read as well. So we're going to start, with Psalm 49. The first four verses are an introduction and a call for people to listen. So I read this. Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The meditation of my heart will give you understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb. With the harp, I will expound my riddle. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever and not see decay. In other words, your money isn't going to save you, nor can you pay for someone else to be saved from death. For all can see that the wise die, that the foolish and the senseless also perish, leaving their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generation, those they had named lands after themselves together. People, despite their wealth, do not endure like the beasts that perish. And that verse, which is verse 12 that you read, acts kind of like a refrain in this psalm. That what is the similarity between wealthy people and foolish people? Everyone and animals, they're all going to die. Wealth doesn't keep you from death. It comes to all of us, and wealth can't give us eternal life either. And then the second section. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers, who approve their sayings. They are like sheep and are destined to die. Death will be their shepherd, but the upright will prevail over them in the morning. Their forms, those of that those who trust in their own riches, their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. So do not be overawed when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increases, for they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them. Though while they live, they count themselves blessed, and people praise you when you prosper, they will join those who have gone before them, who will never again see the light of life. Together, people who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish. So those verses contain the exhortation and the warnings, the conclusions. And it ends again with this key refrain. People who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish. And then these verses from Proverbs 30. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread together. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, so dishonor the name of my God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Churches can sometimes give mixed messages about money. They can pressure people to give, and sometimes the message is even couched in kind of Christian language, like God will increase your wealth if you give it away. And a lot of non-Christian people see this in TV shows and big flashy churches. But on the other hand, the church can give the impression that money is bad. And maybe, you know, money's so bad that you should just give it to the church, right? It's kind of the, you know, because we need it and we'll take good care of it for you. So you hear things like money is the root of all evils. Or it's called in the Bible unrighteous mammon. Filthy lucre isn't in the Bible, it's Shakespeare. Shakespeare calls it filthy lucre. Like there's something dirty about money and you have to really watch out. So the idea here is that money pollutes you, right? That it makes you dirty. And a really righteous person will have nothing to do with it. And we know there are Christians, certainly in certain religious orders, that take a vow of poverty. And maybe sometimes we have an uneasy peace with the fact that we haven't taken a vow of poverty. There are also Christians who do what's called a reverse tithe. So a tithe means you live on 90% and you give 10% away. And some do a reverse tithe, that is to say they strive to live on 10% of their income and give 90% of it away. So is money bad? Well, you know, the Bible doesn't actually say that money is the root of all evil. It's a bit of a tweak in there. It says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's the love of money, the eagerness for money, riches as an end in itself, that can lead to all kinds of evil. Because money in itself can do a lot of good for us, right? Here's what money can do. Money can meet our daily needs. And that verse from Proverbs 30 kind of shows that. I don't want to become so poor that I have to steal to stay alive, and through that I might dishonor God. So it can make us warm, give us daily food, we can dress appropriately, and it can keep us from crime and sin, which breaks our relationship with God. And it gives us certain abilities in life to take care of our health and our teeth. I was in the States again for a few days this week, and, you know, with these a lot of pastors together. And one of the topics of conversation among pastors in America certainly is your health care plan, right? It's a big deal whether you have a job with a health care plan there. Our teeth can help us. We are able to look after ourselves and not need others to do it for us. Plus, I think it's a real gift to be able to pay the taxes and through that support the infrastructure that helps so many other people. We've had the ability to pursue an education. And when I think of Christian education that my husband and I invested in, and many others here as well, it is an investment, right, in the future that we had an opportunity to do. So money can do many good things for us. But there are also important things that money or wealth can't do, and that's where people often mess up. Most importantly, it can't meet your emotional or spiritual needs. You can't buy love, for example. You can maybe buy someone's attention to you all the time. That looks like love, but you can't buy love. And so money can't really meet our deepest needs. Now, it's interesting in the book of Proverbs particularly, it makes some differences. A rich person is different than someone who just has wealth. A rich person isn't simply someone who has wealth in their definition of it, but someone who depends on her wealth for security. This is my security. This is why I can sleep at night. Look at this comparison from Proverbs 18. The name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The wealth of the rich is their fortified tower. They imagine it as a wall too high to scale. So they think, as long as I build up these riches, I am completely safe. It will ward off my enemies. It will keep death at bay. But it's not true, right? Those walls too are gonna crumble when something large assaults them. I think when I was reflecting on this week again, I was thinking about the images of the tsunami coming over Japan, right? And huge things just being mowed down by a force way bigger than they are. A bishop once delivered a rousing sermon on God's ownership that put one of his rich parishioners' nose out of joint. So this wealthy man decided to invite the bishop over, and they had this fantastic lunch, and then he walked him through his elaborate gardens and woodlands and farm and home. And then he demanded, "Are you going to tell me that all this land does not belong to me?" And the bishop smiled and suggested, "Ask me that same question 100 years from now." Proverbs also says it this way: "The rich are wise in their own eyes. One who is poor and discerning sees how deluded they are." What? The rich are deluded? A rich person, so defined as someone who depends on their wealth for their security, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven because of a wrong security, a wrong object of their faith. And that's the definition of a rich person in this book. And so biblically, there's a difference between a rich person, so defined, and a blessed person. And the key difference is wisdom. Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding. For she, wisdom, is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. In some ways, the bald question is, do you want to be rich? Remember, it's defined a certain way. Or do you want to be blessed? You will be blessed by loving wisdom instead of riches, by living God's way in all things, by desiring God's good instead of my good. And there's no doubt that money can bring some satisfaction, physical satisfaction, but wisdom can do more. Wisdom can provide both physical and spiritual satisfaction. See, money can provide food on the table, maybe luxuriant food, but it can't provide genuine fellowship around that table. Money can provide a luxurious house, but that doesn't necessarily give you a home when you think of those kind of relational and emotional things. And think of some of the very wealthy people, Howard Hughes most recently, who died without those intimate connections, although they had a great deal of wealth. It can provide a woman with exquisite jewels, but not the love that should have prompted that gift. But you see, wisdom can give you both. The Old Testament figure of wisdom is incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, as the center, is the key to unlocking wisdom. Bowing the knee to Jesus, giving it all to Jesus, following him is the way to live in God's wisdom. As it says in a bit archaic language, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it starts. And so I think we can check ourselves on this a bit by looking, for example, at things that we daydream about. There's a clue to where you think your help will come from. Ads for vacation plans. Flyers for home improvements. There was a time in my life when I had to stop reading flyers, and I mean that very seriously, because they made me so covetous and unhappy with what I had that I realized as a spiritual discipline, I had to stop reading flyers. They just made me so discontent. And obviously that's how our consumer culture is structured, right? Is to give you, look at this fridge. Oh, look at the one I have. I can't be happy now until I have that one, right? So we need to consume is a message in our culture. Freedom 55, you can go cruising, you can buy a yacht, it's all there. But, you know, you can have Freedom 5 and you can have freedom 70, and you can have freedom 45 and 85 if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of your wisdom. Winning the lottery. My life is just going to be so great now, says Craig Henshaw when he actually bought a ticket and then left for a backpacking tour of Europe for months and didn't realize till he came back that he was the one that had actually won the $21 million. So what is biblical wisdom on wealth? Ways to wise wealth? Well, we're going to look at six, and three of them are biblical as well, but they come from a book called Three Simple Rules by a man named Theo Boers, which he developed out of a course he taught at his church. So here's number one. Spend less than you earn. The scripture tied to that is keep your lives free, notice again, from the love of money. And be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. So the love of money, is saying, is a sign that you're not completely trusting God. The God whose promise to you is that you will never be forsaken. And being content is a heart issue. Because you can nourish contentment, and that's where my stopping to read flyers come in. Do you nourish discontentment, or do you nourish contentment in your life? Save now, buy later. It strikes me in my life with the generation that's below me that I wonder whether I've made life too good for my kids sometimes when they don't know how to save, or they think nothing of spending $4 on a Starbucks cup of coffee even though they can't make their rent payment that week. Oh, there's some laughing going on there. Yes, it's a generational difference, right? And I'm not always sure how to deal with that. The scripture from Proverbs 21 says, the wise store up choice food and oil, but fools gulp theirs down. Starbucks cup. There it goes. Another one that Theo Boers says is no debt and no debt. So there's some, you can do some learning around what you make, what debt is, how debt works, percentages on loans or mortgages or whatever. So there's some wisdom required there too. And the scripture that he puts there is the rich rule over the poor and the borrower is slave to the lender. That getting yourself into debt can mean big trouble if you don't take care of it properly. And personal and household debt is a huge concern in North America. With the crash in 2008, a part of the global financial situation we knew, heard from the States particularly, was that they were lending money to people who really couldn't afford it, people who wanted to buy a house, and the banks happily lending it out for mortgages. And one man observed this. He said, living within your means today is countercultural. Living within your means today is countercultural. Now, I know that for a generation or two older than I, that was not so, because there was a lot of poverty and you had to live within your means. But what does it mean when we have more money at our disposal now? The fourth one is to honor God with your wealth as a biblical principle. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops, not the leftovers. The leftovers were to be left in the field so poor people could glean them. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. The Old Testament has this principle of first fruits and also talks a lot about tithe, to give one-tenth as a starting point. Why would God require that? Well, for one thing, in their context, it was meant to support the Levites, the priests, for their care. They didn't have an inheritance in the land, and so they couldn't support themselves in that way. So because they were working for the temple or God, they were to be provided for by the various gifts and offerings. And that directly correlates with our giving to the ministries of this church and to denominational ministries, that people who are working on our behalf can be supported in that way. And for another thing, God knows human hearts. He knows how easily we can be sidetracked or seduced by money and what it can accomplish. And one of the best ways to keep our hearts clear or clean is to live open-handedly, practicing giving away some as a sign that none of us belongs to God, us in the first place, but that it's God's. We also find a biblical principle of working to share. It's tied to generosity, but where Paul writes to the Ephesians, those who have been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. In other words, it's also a caution against this selfishness, people taking from others. But he says, you know, you could be working and contributing as well by your work, but also by through what you make can be helping those in need. And finally, a scriptural principle is to be generous as God is generous with you. And with Advent starting in a month or so, it was fitting to think about that Advent, Christmas, God's gift to us, God's generosity with us. And Proverbs has something to say there too. One person gives freely and yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. Those who trust, look at that again, in their riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. When I was the pastor at Clearview, I would usually do a kind of a generosity sermon at this time of year, because we had a pledging system in that church. That is to say, the budget was being made up, and people would pledge what they were committing to giving the following year. And it's out of that that the budget was made up. It was a good exercise. It was good spiritual practice to do that, to be trusting in God to provide also for your future. And the story is told of a pastor who was preaching on stewardship Sunday, and he said to the people, "Well, I've got good news and bad news today. The good news is that we've got all the money we will need for our church and its ministries next year." And the people looked a bit puzzled, because that wasn't the message that they had been getting. It wasn't what they had expected. And then he added, "The bad news is that it's still in your wallets." I don't think that's bad news, but sort of like this cartoon where this person is baptized with everything but my wallet. You can't touch that. That's sticking out of the water. That's not being submitted to Jesus. But I don't think there's any bad news here this morning. We have a wonderful God. He has blessed us abundantly as his people. And he has trained up here a people who have learned to trust him, to depend on him, and to see how he has taken care of us in the past, and to trust that his goodness will be sufficient for us individually, but also as a congregation in the year to come. Thanks be to God. Let me lead you in prayer, and the worship team can come forward during the prayer. Dear God, thank you for these ancient words that are from long ago and yet have both warnings and wisdom for us in our life in 2017 and 2018 and beyond. We've already thanked you for the riches that you have given us. And we thank you that we have opportunities to give out of those riches. We thank you that you provide for all of our needs. And we do pray that you will help us to guard our hearts and minds against the love of money so defined, seeing riches as our security rather than you as the fortified tower to which we will run. O Lord, bless us as we live out your calling in our lives personally, but also as a congregation. May here too your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.